All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Ruth. This will be Ruth, the Moabite, the great-grandmother of David, and progenitor of Christ our Savior. This will be part 6. Lord willing, we'll be covering chapters 2 and verse 14 through chapter 3 and verse 9. Once again, unless we're prepared to declare Naomi and Boaz unscrupulous scoundrels, treasonous to their God and betrayers of their people, and the entire book of Ruth a conspiracy against Yahweh and His people, it's imperative that we identify Ruth correctly. And once again, there are two options. Ruth was either a genetic Moabite or a descendant of Lot and one of his daughters, or she was of another nationality living in Moab, most likely a Gadite Israelite, a Reubenite Israelite, Manassite Israelite, or a Judahite Israelite. Essentially the same as the family she married into. They could have been called Moabites as well, because they lived, what was it, for 10 years or whatever it was there in Moab. Ruth, it would seem, even longer, her family there for much longer, and therefore more likely that she would have been called that rather than the family she married into. But only the latter option preserves, you know, that she was an Israelite, or at least a lineage acceptable for the Israelites to marry into. Only the latter option preserves the biblical integrity of Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth, and more importantly, Christ, their posterity, as well as the book of Ruth as part of the inspired canon of Scripture. And listen, we want to be really careful here for a couple more reasons. Because to indict Boaz and Ruth as unscrupulous scoundrels, when they're not, is to put us in the category of those depicted by King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 17, Proverbs 17 and 15 in particular, where it says, "He that justifieth the wicked and that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to Yahweh." If you're promoting Ruth as a genetic Moabite and she's not a genetic Moabite, you're condemning just Boaz and Naomi in particular. Or the just, maybe I should put it this way. You're condemning the just and Boaz and Naomi in particular. Or if Ruth is a genetic Moabite and you're holding to the book of Ruth as nonetheless a part of the inspired canon of Scripture, you're justifying the wicked. Either way, you're an abomination to Yahweh, according to Proverbs 17 and verse 15. And to furthermore disparage the book of Ruth as part of the canon of inspired Scripture is to put us in the category of those depicted in Isaiah chapter 5, where it says in verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Consequently, we best get both Ruth herself and the book of Ruth right. Okay, let's continue to see if we can't do exactly that. Ruth chapter 2, let's begin with verse 14 again. And as we begin through verse 19, Ruth chapter 2, verses 14 through 19, "And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread." You don't, again, he's going beyond what the law required when it came to the leavings of the sheaves out in the field for the widows and the poor and the orphans. "So Boaz says unto her, At mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn." He reached over and gave her some of the corn at mealtime, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, not just amongst the leavings, but let her get in there amongst the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose." I'm purposely let some extra fall out for her. "And leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth, and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed." In other words, after she had eaten, she brought all that was left unto Naomi. Verse 19, "And her mother-in-law said unto her," I mean, she's looking at the, this is incredible how much you've brought home. And she says, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And the man's name with whom I reaped today, his name is Boaz." Once again, that Ruth ended up in Boaz's fields, as opposed to all of the others she could have ended up in. Was it providential or mere luck? Well, we don't serve the God of luck. At least I don't. But rather the God of providence and destiny. Ruth could have no more ended up in someone else's field than the arrow shot at quote-unquote random in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 33 could have hit any other soldier than the one God intended it for. That is, King Ahab. Why? Why is it that she could have not ended up in any other field? Is there a biblical reason for this? Or am I just taking a stab at saying it for the sake of saying it? Why? Well, because Yahweh had chosen Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, and thus as one of the greatest kinsman redeemer's progenitors before even time existed. Turn over to, keep your place in Ruth, of course, and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Listen to what it says here. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," redeemed. Every time that word comes up, I want you to take note of it. Redeemed, redemption, redeemer. Again, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was our Passover. He's our new covenant Passover lamb. "Who verily," verse 20, listen to this, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times." Don't miss, those were the last times. The last times of the Mosaic covenant for you. "Again, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." For you. You might want to go back to the first part of chapter 1 and read who it was that it was for. "As it is with Yahweh's remnant," both new covenant, talking about Christ here, that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. "As it is with Yahweh's remnant," both new covenant and old covenant alike. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 through 7. The language here, I want to start off with these first verses and ones to follow, particularly because of the same language that's going to come up a little bit later for another reason. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in the Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as He has chosen, don't miss that word as well, as it's going to come up again, chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. There it is. According as He has chosen us in Him. Not only Him, but us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Continuing now. Having, listen to this, predestinated us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ. You want to know who was adopted and who the predestinated was? Go back to Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. It tells us very clearly. We're going to get there, Lord willing. Having predestinated us by the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And then jump over to verses 11 and 12. Whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 4 again, as it pertains to this part of the message where it says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Thus Boaz had also been chosen before the foundation of the world. Why Boaz's field? Because Christ was foreordained, so was His lineage or His heritage, by means of both Boaz and Ruth. If this is not the case, and or Ruth is a genetic Moabite, either God is indicted Himself in ordaining what was a violation of His law, or the entire book of Ruth is a hoax pulled on everyone who has ever put their faith in it as evidence of Yahweh's providential planning and intentions for His people. All right, now back to Ruth, verse 20. With all of that in mind, Ruth chapter 2, and verse 20, it says, And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be He of Yahweh, who has not left off His kindness to the living and to the dead. How would it be unto the dead? And Naomi said unto her, The man is a near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Ruth didn't know who he was, but Naomi did. And she says, He's a near kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. The New American Standard has it as, the man is our relative, he is one of our closest relatives. Doesn't really do justice. Neither the King James nor the New American Standard really does justice to what's really being said there by Naomi. Young's literal translation gets it right, basically right. It says, the man is a relation of ours, he is of our redeemers. Oh, that puts a different light on it, doesn't it? One of our, King James, one of our near of kin and our next kinsman. The latter literally is kinsman redeemer. Not so for Ruth. If Chilion took a genetic Moabite to wife, not so. In violation of Deuteronomy 23:3, etc. Which then, even Ruth, I'm sure, would have certainly recognized that Naomi was lying and would have instead likely come back with, now exactly how are we going to pull this off? How are we going to get away with this subterfuge with Boaz that you have in mind? Once again, I don't buy this about Naomi and Ruth any more than I did in the last message regarding the evil intentions that must be attributed to Boaz if Ruth was a genetic rather than a geographical Moabite. All right, back to verse 21 and through continuing there for a little while. Verse 21 into chapter 3, in fact. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, and they meet thee not in another field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and unto the wheat harvest. So there was probably several days and weeks involved in this. And dwelt with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3, verse 1. And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? We'll see what she's getting at here, but I just want you to concentrate on those words. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? Does that sound like a woman in conspiracy with Ruth, to do to Boaz what essentially the Midianites did to the Israelites in Numbers 25, that is to sexually seduce Boaz into an immoral, adulterous relationship via deception regarding Ruth's Moabite heritage? Is that what that sounds like to you? Or does what's found in Ruth 3 and verse 1 sound more like a righteous, godly woman, once again, a Philippians 2 and Proverbs 31 lady who's genuinely concerned for the well-being and future of her daughter-in-law? A term, by the way, that is, daughter-in-law, that could hardly be justified if Ruth had not been a lawful wife of Chilion's. All right, back to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 together. It says, And then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is it not Boaz of, or excuse me, and now is not Boaz of our, here we go again, of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Our kindred? Not if Chilion unlawfully took a genetic Moabite as his wife. Naomi could say, my kindred, but not our kindred. Not if Chilion unlawfully took a genetic Moabite as his wife in violation of Deuteronomy 13:3, etc. Verses continuing, verses 3 through 5. Wash thyself, Naomi's instructions still to Ruth. Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me I will do. I want you to look at verse 4 again. Verse 4, And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. Why at Boaz's feet? Why not at Boaz's side, or Boaz's head? Well, to have lain at Boaz's side would have been indicative of being Boaz's equal. And to have lain at his head would have been indicative of being his better or superior. No, both Naomi and Ruth understood the patriarchal world God had created and consequently their place in it. In other words, no ungodly women libbers in either of these two beautiful ladies. The women's rights movement, clamoring for equality and absolute impossibility, didn't begin with Naomi and Ruth. And Boaz, being the godly man and leader he was, also understood his place. Not as a domineering, abusive boar hog, but rather as the 1 Corinthians 16:13-14 man of steel and velvet we discussed in the last message. And as such, when considering a potential wife, Boaz would have been looking for a Proverbs 31, 1 Peter 3, and Ephesians 5 lady. Turn over to 1 Peter. Again, keep your place in Ruth. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning there, perhaps you're wondering how I know that about Ruth. How I know that about Boaz. 1 Peter chapter 3. How do I know that about Boaz? After all, I can't read Boaz's mind. Or can I? I'm unable, of course, to literally read Boaz's mind. But the fact is, every man, note I said man, not wimps, effeminates, or sodomites, but every man, godly men and ungodly men alike, every man is looking for a Proverbs 31, 1 Peter 3, and Ephesians 5 lady, whether he's cognizant of it or not. I assure you, he's inherently looking for what God meant a wife to be. He was created that way, to look for that as his helpmeet. Now, granted, especially in this day and age, most men prior to marriage, being the carnal fools they are, let's be truthful, men, are looking more for outward beauty than they are inward beauty. But after marriage, if they suddenly discover they ended up with a Proverbs 11:22 woman, a beautiful woman without discretion or worse, that is, a sow with a gold ring in its nose, they'd trade what's fading outward beauty to begin with to have instead what they're really looking for and what Yahweh intended women to be. What Abraham was blessed to have in Sarah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses beginning with verses 1 and 2. It says, likewise, you wives, boo, here it comes, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, or at the King James translation, that meant behavior, by the behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, look it up in the New American Standard and you'll find out the other word. Reverence. With reverence, if it be coupled with reverence. Ladies, I'm telling you, it's a fact. It's a fact, a principle, or even a law of God's authority structure, the same that applies to children and their parents, and or any subordinate and their authority. That if you live with, this specifically for the wives, if you live with a non-Christian husband, it's extremely unlikely, unless you've got a very humble husband, but it's extremely unlikely that you'll win him to the Lord by witnessing to him. That is, with your mouth. What likely will be interpreted as harping or nagging. It's extremely unlikely you'll win him to the Lord by witnessing to him, that is, with your mouth, but instead by your behavior, especially towards him. Verses 1, again, verses 1, 2, and continuing. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, the word of God, that is, they may also, and whether it be a Christian or non-Christian, that still applies, by the way, also may without a word be won by the behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be, and it really means let it not only be the adorning of the plaiting of hair or wearing of gold and of putting on, you know, beautiful apparel, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden person of the heart. in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which, I'll guarantee you, is precious, of great price in the sight of any man. But that's not what it says here, which is in the sight of God of great price, or precious. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Blessed Abraham indeed. Now, let's turn to what's a companion passage to this one. Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, or beginning with verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Verse 21, where it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Yes, submission is something we're all obligated to do with each other. It's essentially the same as what we read last week from Philippians chapter 2. Counting others better than ourselves, looking not only to our own interest, but also the interest of others. And sometimes the interest of others will dictate that we submit to them. Just because we want to consider them better than ourselves, or at least as good as ourselves. But submission is especially pertinent and important as it pertains to wives and their husbands. And I wanted to start with that verse because women sometimes like to go to that verse as if it's an excuse so that they don't have to do it, or that their husbands have to be just as submissive to them as they are to their husbands. No, that's not how it works. Yes, we're all to be in submission whenever we can, wherever we can, but it's especially pertinent and important as it pertains to wives and their husbands, and that's why it's followed up with the following. Verse 22, it says, "And wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as unto the Lord." As unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Ladies, don't miss that. As unto the Lord. That is the Lord Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's reverse that and ask yourself, would Christ be pleased with you if you were submitting to Him in the same fashion you're submitting to your husband? But my husband's no Jesus. No, he's not. And it would seem, with that attitude from you, that you're no Sarah either, or Ruth, or Naomi. And I assure you, ladies, that you are not going to help your husband become more like Jesus with that attitude and excuse. It'll just, I guarantee you, turn into a Mexican, Japanese, or Caucasian standoff, depending upon your nationality. And don't you think, I mean, ladies, really, don't you think that God knew your husband is no Jesus when He inspired the Apostle Paul to write these instructions as part of the inspired canon of Scripture? Meaning, your husband can not be used as an excuse when it comes to these instructions, any more than a wife can be used as an excuse when it comes to the husband's instructions. All right, back to verse 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. There's the patriarchal setup that God had intended from the very beginning of time. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of, not the church, but the ecclesia, as it should have been translated. And He is the Savior of the body. The body, He's the Savior, He's the head of the body. The body, when husband and wife become one, what are they? They're one body, Keep that in mind. He's the head of the body. He's the husband of the bride, the body of Christ. That's very important. I'm adding that in here. I've talked about it in other messages. I'll maybe get back to that. But for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ladies, don't miss that either. So let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Why did God have to put that in there? Oh, because He loves you. And He knows what it takes for His authority structure to work. Listen, it ain't working the way that some of you ladies are going about it. Maybe it's time to give your Creator's way a try. So, let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Everything, that is, except what He would require you to do contrary to your greater Lord's desires or wishes. And yes, of course, I mean, we're talking about the wives there. We're talking about Naomi and Ruth and what I believe those women were. But yes, of course, the husband also has that which he's obligated to do. But, and it's found, some of it's found right here. But before reading the next nine verses, mostly about every husband's obligations to his wife, I want you to consider these nine verses in a way that maybe you've never looked at them before, in light of the kinsman redeemer. These instructions are the language of, are indicative of, a kinsman redeemer. Beginning with, as our example, the greatest of kinsmen redeemers. Listen to me. Kinsmen redeemer, an Israelite law, referring to an Israelite law only applicable to Israelites. And that's why every time you find, remember I mentioned, I want you to pay special note, every time you see, not just for this message, but any time you're reading the Scriptures, redeem, redeemer, redeemed. Every time you find the words redeemer, redemption, redeemed in the Bible, and people are specifically cited regarding those terms, it's always, always Israelites. Those are Israelite exclusive terms. Nobody else can be redeemed. As the kinsman redeemer, Christ came to redeem His kinsmen. I'm not sure if we're done with Ephesians. We're not even close to being done with Ephesians 5. So keep your place in there. But real quick, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 in this regard. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's see, I want to get there first. My fingers aren't working. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's begin reading with verse 9. It says, "But we see that Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Every man? Yeah, He did. Particularly in light of the parable of the treasure hid in the field, the treasure being Israel, the field being the world where the treasure had been hid. Yeah, He bought the whole world in order to get the treasure back. The treasure being His previous wife who He divorced and promised to remarry. So every man, yeah, but it's more specific than that as we go along here, you'll see. "For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons," Romans 9, chapter 3, adoption of sons again, watch for it as we get there, "in bringing many sons unto glory and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and those that are sanctified are all one, all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's a kinsman, brethren, redeemer. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church," or the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. Verses 13 through 17. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil or the traducer, the slanderer, the deliverer. And this is all kinsman redeemer language here. It all has to do with that. And deliver them, you'll see that here. And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why is that important here? Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, those known in the Bible as Israelites or Hebrews. After all, this book was written to the Hebrews. Christ did not come, people, to redeem so-called non-Israelite Gentiles, a word that shouldn't even be in our Bibles. Christ did not come. Did not come to redeem so-called non-Israelite Gentiles. The word redeemed means to buy back. Non-Israelite individuals can be bought. He buys the whole field in order to get the treasure. But they can't be bought back. Non-Israelite individuals out of non-Israelite nations, as Goyim and Ethne should have been translated, can be bought, but not bought back, because they had not previously been Yahweh's wife and divorced by Yahweh. The language of Ephesians 5 regarding husbands is redemption language, first applied to Christ regarding what or who? Not the church. Not a very, as bad or worse a translation as the word Gentiles is. But when translated correctly, he came to redeem. Redemption language applied to Christ to redeem, not the church, but the ecclesia. Who is, and who is the ecclesia? Also known as the bride of Christ. Church, poorly translated, the ecclesia is the bride of Christ. The called out. Ecclesia, the called out. Or you could say those who were called. Now look over to Romans chapter. If you want to keep your place there in Ephesians, we're going to eventually get back there, Lord willing. Go over to Romans chapter 8. We're talking about redemption language in Ephesians 5 regarding who or what, not the church, but the ecclesia, the called out, or those who were called. Romans chapter 8, with that in mind, Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30. Listen carefully. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Remember, we saw that in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There it is again, just like in Hebrews 2. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, these he also called. And whom he called, the called out, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Note, whom he foreknew, knew beforehand. Knew in an intimate matrimonial sense under the old covenant. Whom he foreknew, it tells us he predestinated. It was prophesied, and therefore the same. Same as predestinated. It was prophesied to be, and so predestinated in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30 and 31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, and others. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And whom he predestinated, he called. Or in reverse, whom he called, he predestinated. And whom he predestinated, he foreknew. And who does Paul inform us that Yahweh foreknew? Non-Israelite nations? or Israelites? Go over to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 to begin with, and I say, it says, "And I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." All of this fits together so perfectly. Who are Israelites? Not spiritual Israelites from all nations that have come to Christ. There is no such thing in the Bible. Who are Israelites? They're in the flesh. Kinsmen in the flesh, verse 3. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption of sons? Remember, I mentioned, be ready for that. And the glory and the covenants. The covenants belong to Israel and no one else. Old and new covenant alike. New covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. The covenants belong to Israel, just like Paul said. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Let's see, verse 5 as well. Who are the fathers and whom as concerning the flesh... Christ came. He came to them. Why? Because he was coming to redeem them. Because he was a kinsman redeemer. Who is over all. How blessed forever. Amen. And then, we're still looking for whom he did predestinate. Whom he called, he did predestinate. And whom he predestinate, he had foreknown. We're still looking for that. But we wanted to make sure that we knew that he's talking about Israelites in the flesh. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He knew them beforehand. He knew them intimately in a marital relationship beforehand. By the way, all of this this isn't a rabbit trail. This is all very relative to the book of Ruth. Christ came as the kinsman redeemer to redeem his wife whom he had divorced, but whom he had also promised to remarry. Hosea 1 and 2 in particular. A redeemed remnant from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And when redeemed and reunited with each other, per Jeremiah 30:31, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 1 and 2, Micah 5 and others, they again become the commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2 that they had before Israel was divorced, the house of Israel was divorced. A term that has nothing whatsoever to do with non-Israelites, but rather with Israelites from both houses, previously lost to their adulterous relationships with false gods and then divorced by God. The kinsman redeemer came to redeem, buy back his kinsmen. That's why he had to be born in the flesh. A remnant from all Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, also known as the new covenant bride of Christ, also known as the ecclesia, or the called out ones. They were called out, they were predestinated, and it was those whom he foreknew who were predestinated and called to be redeemed. And like him... Now that hopefully we've taken care of that. Like him, every man is to also be a kinsman redeemer to his wife, provided she's a kinsman. Otherwise, it's no different than Boaz trying to redeem Ruth if Ruth is not a kinsman, which of course she was, as repeatedly identified in the book of Ruth. All right, now back to Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. 25 through 33. Again, get these fingers working. Ephesians 5 and the instructions for the Redeemer husbands, if you will. Ephesians 5 and verses 25 through the following. through the end of the chapter. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the, not the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those whom he foreknew, a remnant from the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. They ought to be a kinsman redeemer as much to their wife as he was to his. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. He leads. He's a man of steel, but he's also a man of velvet. For we are members of his body. We are members of his body. The body, what is the body? The body, when a husband and wife are married, they become one body. He's the head, we're the body. For we are members of his body in the flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, one body. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife even as himself. And wife, see that she reverence her husband. Rather than conniving to merely get a husband, not all that uncommon, instead, the evidence indicates that Naomi and Ruth were merely seeking what was perfectly lawful per God's law, specifically the Levirate law, looking for a kinsman redeemer in a humble, godly fashion. Back to Ruth chapter 3 and verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, it says, "And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, indicative that he would take her as his wife. For thou art a near kinsman." Oh, there it is again. New American Standard has it, and he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Doesn't quite do it justice. Young's literal translation, "And he said, Who art thou?" And she saith, "I am Ruth, thy handmaid. And thou hast spread thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a redeemer," a kinsman redeemer. Strong's defines the Hebrew word ga'al, translated near kinsman, in the King James and redeemer in Young's literal translation, as a, quote, "a primitive root to redeem." That is, to be next of kin, and as such, to buy back a relative's property, marry his widow, etc., end of quote. Ga'al is the same word used for the kinsman redeemer in Leviticus chapter 25. Let's turn over there real quickly. I want to read it to you before we end this message. Kind of going quickly here because we're running out of time. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25. To begin, it says, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold, the property that he sold." Now jump down to verses 47 through 49. "And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself." And as we will see in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz joins the land stipulations of Leviticus 25:25 as it pertains to the kinsman redeemer with the Levirate law per Deuteronomy 25:5 as it pertains to Chilion's wife, Ruth. Which were the very laws Ruth was appealing to there on Boaz's winnowing floor. That night, she humbled herself at Boaz's feet. Biblical Israelite laws she had no right to appeal to if, in fact, she was a genetic Moabite. And if that were the case, we have no choice but to attribute to Ruth the worst of motives, making her a fiendish, scheming adulteress rather than the godly woman she's portrayed to be throughout the book of Ruth. And as she likewise is by Boaz. As she likewise is by Boaz for appealing to him to be her kinsman redeemer. In the very next verse where we left off reading, and where we'll pick it up, Lord willing, in the next message. In the meantime, hopefully it's become that much clearer that Ruth had to have been a geographical rather than a genetic Moabite, of non-Moabite nationality living in the country of Moab. Most likely, a Gadite Israelite, Reubenite Israelite, Manassite Israelite, or Judahite Israelite. Essentially the same as the family she married into. On the east side of the Jordan, and that she was very soon to marry into now on the west side of the Jordan. Isn't this exciting to see all this played out before us? To see that there's so much more to this story than just what we get from a simple reading, and how all of the scriptures tie together, the old covenant laws of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, and how it's applied here in the book of Ruth, proving who Ruth has to be. And also has a typology of what the greatest kinsman Redeemer, a descendant of Ruth and Boaz, became for his people Israel. And how that helps explain who Ephesians was written to, and Romans was written to. In fact, the whole New Testament, not only the book of Hebrews, but all of the New Testament was written. Those epistles were all written to Israel, and easily proved, especially by the Israelite exclusive terms of redemption, redeemed, redeemer, sheep, adoption of sons, the covenants, and so many other things that all prove it, especially when we translate the word ethne, or the Hebrew goyim and the Greek ethne, as nations instead of Gentiles, letting the text determine what nations are being spoken of. And when we furthermore interpret or apply some of these other terms that are poorly translated and make them what God intended them to be. Oh, what a glorious book we've been given. What a glorious God, what a glorious Savior, what a glorious Redeemer that's come to redeem His people. Glory be to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, we praise You and thank You, Lord, once again, for what a glorious story. It's really the story of You and Your people and Your plan, Your redemption to first marry them and regrettably have to divorce them, but to remarry them again, to redeem them, to buy them back, that they once again can be Your special treasure, and that the house of Israel and the house of Judah can be reunited once again, at least a remnant thereof, into the commonwealth of Israel that they previously had before the divorce of the house of Israel and later the house of Judah. Glory be to You, Lord. Thank You for all that You give us, all the insights that You provide us. Thank You for Your love and mercy, most of all, through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Glory, praise, and honor, Lord. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.